This is the third message on our series, Conscience Matters. And my theme is the law and the conscience. We've been thinking a great deal about conscience. Someone said that a clear conscience is probably just a poor memory. Our conscience can give us a great deal of difficulty. It can be relentless in its accusations and judgments. It's interesting to think of the conscience as that which comes with judgment. We'll see in this time this morning, the next half hour, the relationship between the conscience and God's law. But when the conscience is functioning fully, when it's healthy, then what it's telling us is how we are in relation to God's holy law, whether we're conforming or whether we are not. And when we're not, then that conscience actually becomes the place of judgment. And in those times, it can seem impossible to pacify or satisfy. It can bring us into terrible states of shame, of guilt, of anger even, and of fear. Someone pointed out that if you touch a stove, you feel a measure of pain, and it is painful. If someone slanders you and you hear about it, that's a different kind of pain altogether. But when we actually go against our conscience and know it, then that's quite a different pain, and something that is very difficult to face and to endure. That's why the conscience for many people is something that they suppress or seek to just ignore, or in other ways get rid of the pain by drinking or drugging. Shakespeare had a word. He said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. That's interesting. There's a proverb that says that the righteous are bold like a lion. But if our conscience is guilty, then we lose that boldness and we become cowards. A clear conscience, a conscience at peace, is a great gift. A conscience that has been relieved of its burden is a huge blessing. There could be no greater relief than a cleansed conscience. C.H. Spurgeon once said to his wife, and I'm not sure what she said to elicit this response, we can imagine, but he said, "You may write my life across the sky, I have nothing to conceal." You might write my life across the sky, I have nothing to conceal. But Spurgeon was not claiming to be perfect, and he knew his life was not without failure and without inconsistency. He battled at times deeply with his own sense of unworthiness. But what he was claiming was that there was nothing that was not washed clean by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Spurgeon had nothing to hide because he knew that the redeeming love of God covered a multitude of sins. He was a justified man before a holy God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So when we know that, when we're renewed in that, then we can boldly stand before the Holy One as those who are blameless, justified through faith, righteous in Christ. And then we need not fear the gaze of man. But what of those who seem, at least on the surface of things, not to be troubled by a guilty conscience? Many people seem to have consciences that are desensitised to some moral issues and overly sensitised to other issues. We may say that the way the conscience functions has been seriously impaired by the fall. It does not always work as it should or speak as loudly or as clearly as it should. Nevertheless, we better listen to our conscience. If we let other voices override our conscience, we're in a dangerous place. It is possible to live at odds with your conscience without any apparent sense of crushing judgment or strong feelings of remorse. But that doesn't mean that it is not powerfully being played out in your subconscious. It may affect our health. It may be the cause of many different diversions. The conscience runs deep, and whatever is indelibly recorded in the conscience remains, even if forgotten or repressed by the person. So when we violate our conscience, it condemns us, it triggers off feelings of shame, regret, anxiety, disgrace, even fear. But when we follow our conscience, it commends us, it brings joy, it brings serenity, a sense of dignity, of well-being and gladness. So we can see that the conscience is no small thing at all. Without the conscience, we lose our humanity. Conscience is what makes a person human. Without conscience, we live in moral chaos. We destroy our humanity. We've seen that it's possible to nullify the conscience by repeated abuse. Paul spoke of those consciences whose consciences were damaged, so damaged that they gloried in their shame. They took glory in the evil things that they were doing. And in that case, a conscience can be so defiled and seared that it can't make a distinction between what is good and what is right. And after that kind of violation, the conscience remains silent. And if a person is in that state, they're flying blind. Someone said that your conscience is like the nerve endings on your fingers, and its sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged, particularly if you've got calluses or if you've injured your fingers, so that you feel nothing. That's the part of what happens in leprosy. So the conscience can become callous, and it can become damaged and wounded, seared. And in that case, it will not function as it should. But ultimately, the conscience only functions fully when it is informed and sensitized to God's law. Now, without God's law, if we think that we're free, autonomous beings, free to determine our own moral destiny, then we are denying our true humanity as those who have been made in the image of the moral glory of God. So the moral law of God and a conscience that is sensitized to that law is what makes us human beings. Without law, without a rightly functioning conscience, we become like animals. In fact, history again and again gives us evidence that we've become worse than animals. Without God's law, we lose our conscience. And without our conscience, we lose our humanity. I've struggled in sort of getting my head around this message, and I'm sure you'll struggle to get your head around it too. But what we're talking about comes to the heart of what it is to live in this world as human beings. These are the things that the world is struggling with every day. The conscience and God's law is what causes humanity a problem every day. And you read it in the news and you see it in the media. We cannot get away from these things. No matter how much man would seek to deny the truth of God or the reality of his holy law. His law is the outshining of his own being. It's not something external to himself in one sense. It is simply who God is in his moral glory. James speaks of God's law as the perfect law that gives freedom. So it's not a grim, joyless a slavery, but it's a thing of delight and of liberty. And it's a wonderful thing when God's law is written on our hearts. Then we delight in his will and his law. Paul, James again spoke of it as the royal law, and he spoke of it as being the law which commands us to love our neighbours as ourselves. Paul says that whatever commands there are, like do not commit adultery, do not steal, they are all summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. So this entire law is the law of love. And this is the law of the conscience. It's clear in the New Testament that we are no longer under law in the sense that we're no longer required to live under the Mosaic laws of the Old Covenant that were governing Israel's life and faith as God's people. We're, as Gentiles, as non-Jews, we are not to submit to Jewish laws and customs because no one is justified before God by the law. So if we read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Now let's go to chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. But if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So what Paul's saying there is that the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, under the Old Covenant, was a custodian. It was like God's babysitter keeping Israel until Christ came, and in the end, leading Israel to see that the law could not make it righteous. It needed Messiah to bring us into true righteousness. So the role of a law in the Old Covenant has become obsolete. We are no longer under the supervision of the Old Testament laws. But this doesn't mean we're free from God's commands. Paul in Corinthians says circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision, nothing. What counts is keeping the commands of God. But later in the same letter he writes to those not having the law, to Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law. But I'm under Christ's law. So Paul clearly understood that whilst he doesn't live under the law, under the Old Covenant, he is still under God's law, which he specifies as being Christ's law. Why? Because Christ came to fulfil the law, not to destroy it. He came to sharpen the law. Now the Sermon on the Mount is full of commands. And at the end of the Gospels, Jesus said, go to the nations, make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. So clearly, Christ did not abolish the law, but he sharpened the law. He took it from referring to the outward to dealing with the inward thought. He said, you remember the command, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus shone the law into the place where it was intended, into man's heart, into his will and into his motive. So God's moral law has come in the fullness of Christ, in what he taught and how he lived, to show us that this law is the way of our true humanity. The world needs to learn that I love the Father, that I have done all that he has commanded me. He was the true human being living under the command of his Father. So this is what it is to be human, to live under God's law. So how does that relate then to those who haven't got God's law, don't hear it, don't listen to it? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. In other words, they're doing it instinctively. When they do instinctively what is right and they avoid what is wrong, they are showing that that law is written on their hearts. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this tells us that the requirements of God's law are even written on the hearts of pagan Gentiles who were not aware of the law that had been given to Israel, or of the law that had come to its completion in Christ. Yet God had placed an innate sense of God's moral law in the human heart. Yes, it could be suppressed. Yes, it can be distorted by culture and religion, by media and peer pressure and many other factors. And yet it does not cease to bring the pain of its accusations and judgments to each person. That's why they may have to run hard to get away from it. Even those who misuse and abuse this voice of God's law in their conscience, it will still be there. I watched a film recently, the film To End All Wars. It's based on the book Miracle on the River Kwai. It's based on the true story. And in that story, the commandant of the POW camp committed unbelievable violence against the prisoners. In their thinking, the Allied soldiers were less than human. They were of no value. And this commandant certainly expressed that way in his cruelty. But then when he committed the worst possible atrocity on one man that you could imagine in that situation, when he saw what he did, he began to weep. And I know the author of the book said that that film was so close to what happened. Here's a man who was so hardened, so suppressing the truth of what is right and wrong, and yet somehow it came through. So Paul's saying that law then is written on every conscience. In these early chapters of Romans, Paul's actually closing all the doors of escape regarding God's righteous judgment upon the whole world, Jew and Gentile. The Jew stands condemned because the law he has and boasts in, he doesn't do. And the Gentile has no excuse because in some sense they do instinctively the things that are required by the law, and they know in their hearts that they do not wholly keep this law. The more the conscience is awakened to the law of God and knows just how high our moral calling is, then the more it knows it has no leg to stand on. There's no one really righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become morally worthless. So we've lost our true value as creatures who are made to bear the weight of the glory of God. And if people doubt that is true, then all they have to do is take a good long look at human history, or maybe a good long look at the morning paper, or maybe a good look in the mirror. So Paul's burden, though, in these chapters is not to rub our noses in our sin. His purpose is removing every excuse from every conscience, so that every conscience is to shut... His purpose in removing any excuse from every conscience is to shut every mouth by showing that every human being is answerable to God. Everyone must be brought face to face with their guilt before God's law. Everyone must realise that no one will be declared righteous by obeying the law. So how then can anyone have a clear conscience? How can anyone find true peace and assurance before this holy law? Well, Paul goes on in Romans 3, having shown that there's no one righteous, both Jew and Gentile are right there on the edge of the cliff, no possible way of escape, nowhere to hide. Then he tells of this righteousness, which is the great confidence Paul has in the power of the gospel to save everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of this gospel, because there is a righteousness, not by the law, but a righteousness revealed in the gospel that comes from God through faith in Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, all fallen short of this glory, not just by a little bit. They've fallen terribly from the glory of what God made us to be and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Can you see that? Paul's shut all the doors, and then at the point where there's just despair, he opens this wonderful revelation of the free gift of the righteousness of God. We might think, well, people aren't really worried about these things. Look, most religion is about having a righteousness of some shape or form, according to the laws within that religion. It might be, you know, that if you're a vegetarian, nothing wrong with being a vegan, but that is a great source of confidence that you are a good person. It might be that you are into caring for the environment and putting all your effort into solving climate change. And that is the thing. You know, we can be a secular person and yet be about trying to have a righteousness in our conscience. In prisons, there are those on the bottom and those on the top. And those on the top say, well, we didn't molest children, because they want to feel more righteous than those. So this is something that affects the whole of humanity, and it's what the conscience struggles with. But the point we're wanting to make, and it comes out in chapter 3 and verse 20, is that through the law, chapter 3 of Romans verse 20, through the law we become conscious of sin. And whether we've had the law outwardly given to us or it's there just working in our conscience, it's through that we know that we are under God's wrath and answerable to his judgment. And no one can plead total ignorance. Their conscience in the end will bear witness against them. In the day of judgment, their consciences, their thoughts will both accuse and defend them when God judges the secrets of each man's heart through Jesus Christ. So our conscience is under the power of sin. The power of sin is the law. The very thing we need to keep our conscience in good working order, God's law, actually wrecks us. Without conscience, we lose our humanity. Without the law of God, we have no conscience. But under law, our conscience is held under the power of sin and of death. So we're in a dilemma. You know, the conscience, the law in the conscience, is not just about, convicting us of one or two failures. It's far more exacting. What crushes my conscience is not simply a little ding in the bumper bar after not looking when I was reversing. It's a head-on collision with the moral order of the universe. I've collided with the absolute holiness of God. The concern goes beyond with what I've done to myself. It goes beyond what I've done to others. In the end, if the law of God by God's Spirit so convicts us, my concern becomes about God, about His holiness, and about the damage I've done His name. The more I know His holy law, the more I know my incapacity to keep it. Paul was shattered by the law, wasn't he? Remember, we read it in Romans 7. He was shattered by the law. Verse 8, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law. What he meant there was that he thought he was blameless. The law wasn't for him anymore. He was blameless. But when he realised that law was speaking to his conscience and accusing him, then he died. When the commandment came in its force to his conscience, when he was awakened to God's demand on his life, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. But in order that sin might be recognised as sin, it produced death in me through that which was good. You just have to put a glass of water away from a child and say, now leave it there, don't put it near the edge. And you'll see the child. don't do it. Yes. The commandment excites us in our desire to rebel and to do the opposite. And so the very thing the conscience needs to function, law, God's law, actually leads us to death. And it shatters us. Paul said, the good I want to do, I can't. And the evil I don't want to do, I do. He said, I know that nothing good lives in me. Verse 18, that is in my fallen nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. It has the law, God's law, has slayed Paul. And the more God's law comes to our conscience and shows us that we are enslaved rebelliously to sin, then we too are slain. So where's the deliverance? Where's the way out? We need this conscience. We need it to be functioning fully and freely. And we need God's law at work in that conscience. But that very law brings us to the place where we know we can't keep God's law. And so chapter 8, verse 25 of chapter 7, in answer, who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in my I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. I delight in it. I know it's right. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live no longer according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What's Paul saying? I know years ago when this verse opened up to me, I was in New Zealand, and boy, I have never felt so free when I understood that this God whom I was struggling with, even as a Christian, had brought me into a place where all my sin was dealt with once for all, and that there was no longer any condemnation. Now, no condemnation in Christ. The Lord's judgment is met, not by passing over our sin, but by condemning it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because he condemned sin in sinful man. Where? In the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in real flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not a sinner. He who knew no sin was made sin. He identified fully. He drank the cup fully of our sin and of our judgment. We can't plumb the depths of what happened in that cross, but we know that it is holy love meeting us where we had nowhere to run, taking our guilt and shame and freely justifying us in Christ. But let's not stop there. Paul says he did this in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So the law still stands. The law still stands. In fact, we'll see in Hebrews that we heard it read, that the law has now been written on our hearts. In the depth of who we are in Christ now, there is a desire to do and to love his will. This verse tells us more than the fact that we now should do God's law, fulfill the righteous requirements, because we can. It's actually saying something more than that. It's saying that it is fulfilled in us. It's more than us doing it. It is the Spirit doing it in us and enabling us to do it as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit, under the new covenant, has so placed the law in our hearts and so freed us from guilt that we actually fulfill the requirements. Not perfectly yet, but a real fulfillment of God's law in our lives in a way that was not possible apart from grace. The result, a new, liberated, rehabilitated conscience, a freed conscience that no longer has any confidence in the flesh, in our ability to obey God's law. But its confidence is in the Spirit. So Christ, in this way, liberates the conscience, purifies the conscience, destroys the power of sin. What is the power of sin? The power of sin is caught up in our fear of death. The fear of the sting of death is what? Sin. Paul says that elsewhere. The pointed barb of death, the things that makes death bitter, is when a person dies in their sins. That's the hidden sting. It's sin's judgment. So the power of sin, then, is the law. It's the law because the power of sin involves guilt under God's law. Someone has said, Satan only tempts the innocent person. Where there is guilt, he already has power. The power of guilt under God's law is the power of sin. And the power of sin is the sting of death. If you could remove the power of guilt, you've broken the power of sin. If you've broken the power of sin, you remove the sting of death, the fear of judgment. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. Can we see that if the guilt is removed, the real power of sin is broken? If the guilt remains, then with that guilt comes emptiness, fear, self-loathing, regret, anger. Well, that's a wonderful environment for more sin, isn't it? Because what's the point? We might as well get into it. But if the guilt is dissolved and if the conscience is tranquil and serene, then we have a power for obedience by the Spirit as God's liberated holy children. There's the overcoming of the power of sin. We read the passage in Hebrews, and maybe I'll just read the last verse without going through the whole passage. But remember, it said that under the old system, they never felt free from their guilt when they came near to worship. All the sacrifices, annual reminder. You know, there's a lot of Christians whom for church and communion particularly, or Mass, is a weekly reminder of their sin. And they're just like a Jew living under the old covenant. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that what could not be dealt with under the old covenant, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, was utterly accomplished through the one sacrifice of Christ, who has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Clearly, being made perfect in this passage does not mean being made sinless. It's a perfection of conscience that enables us to come boldly into the throne of grace with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that the offering of Christ once for all is the final and utterly sufficient sacrifice for our conscience forever. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. There's the liberation that the conscience needs. And without that, there can be no confidence before God, in the face of eternity, and before death. But with that, perfect love casts out all fear. We can have courage to live now in the midst of the struggle, contested often in our hearts, struggling at times with bits of mud that come on our conscience that need to be brought again under that great flood of his mercy. But never going back to the place where we all wondered and struggled whether we really could stand free before the Father, knowing that the final redeeming total work of grace has been accomplished in that cross once for all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ.